Grab your Bible, turn to Genesis. We're back at Genesis. We'll be in Genesis for a while here as we kick off 2015. Today we come to Genesis chapter 16. We'll be looking at the first six verses of Genesis chapter 16 today. Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 to 6. What page is that, Vicki? Page 10, if you're using one of the paperbacks and need a little help finding where that's at. Page 10 in your Bible, if you're using one of the paperbacks. It's actually page 10 in mine, too. How about that? Genesis chapter 16, Moses, the writer of the first five books of the Bible, says this: "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." Let's pray together. Father, we ask your blessing on the reading of this word. And we ask your Spirit to apply it to us. And I pray that your Spirit will help me. In Jesus' name, amen. If, in case my wearing of a bow tie two Sundays ago wasn't quite enough to convince you of your pastor's nerdiness, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. It's a secret, okay? The first magazine subscription, and if memory serves me correctly, the only magazine subscription that I have ever ordered for myself and gotten for myself with my name on it. Any guesses? All right. Was there a hand raised over here? No. Okay. It's a magazine called Chess Life. Chess Life. That it is real. It is. It was, at least, when I ordered it at age 12 in the sixth grade. Chess Life. Yeah, that's right. The game, not chess. Chess. The board game with the little light and dark pieces, the kings and the queens. And Chess Life. It's my first magazine. I was in sixth grade. I was in Mr. Mounce's sixth grade class. Mr. Mounce, you see, was a chess lover. Very early in that school year, I got hooked on chess. I got so hooked on chess that Mr. Mounce and I, we averaged a game a day over the course of the school year. I'm sure there were some days that we missed for whatever reason, but we averaged a game a day minimum. I showed so much promise in time that he eventually got to where he said, "You know, I got kind of a break here on Wednesday mornings before school starts. I have to be in here, and I'm in here an hour before. But if you want to come a half hour before school, we'll play chess." And so I did that. One morning a week, I would come in and play Mr. Mounce chess. And Mr. Mounce, now, you see, in his nicer moments, if he saw me about to make a really dumb move, see, he's a good chess player, and like all good chess players, Mr. Mounce could see the game unfolding several moves in advance. If he saw that I was about to make a move that would either immediately or eventually cost me, he would stop me with my hand on the piece and say, "Are you sure you want to do that?" Most of the times I relented and I didn't do that. Sometimes if I was feeling proud, I'd go ahead and do it. And he'd take my queen. Now, if he was in a really good mood, even after I'd made the move and took my hands off the piece, which is illegal in competitive chess play, you see. Touch rules. Touch a piece, you put it down, take your hands off, done deal. But if he was really feeling nice, he'd say, "All right," after he took my queen, "now do you want to take that back? Going to take that move back?" I was 12 then, and I hadn't played much chess since the age of 12, sixth grade. But just last month, now I've been an Apple computer user for 8 years. 8 years since when we started Bridge Church, and Jeff Calloway had long since drunk the Apple Kool-Aid, and he wanted to get me as a staff person a computer to use. It was an Apple. He said, "I'll get you an Apple." So I drank the Kool-Aid. And I've been an Apple user for 8 years. And all through that time, Apple has standard on their computers as just part of the package, you know, a chess game. And I'd seen the little icon there, but I never really played it till last month. Last month, I clicked on it. I'm just going to see how this goes. First night I played probably 15 games. Got crushed every time. Every time. So, demoralized, I put it away and didn't play it for another week or so. I played again. Still got crushed, but that time I played, I discovered the difficulty slider. You have to go up to the top bar and and Apple, you see the computers, it comes standard with the difficulty set right in the middle. Not over here on the high side, not all the way to the low. So I took that baby and slid her all the way down to the easy end. See, the computer, the lower you slide it on the scale, the less it thinks about each next move. It limits itself to only thinking one move in advance. So I took that baby all the way down there. Still got beat. So I closed it up after several games, and then another couple of weeks later, I opened her up, and I played it again. But you see, that second time I played, I forgot to mention this, I also, not only did I discover the difficulty slider, I discovered the take back move feature. I took back several moves and still got beat that night. Then a couple weeks later, third go around at this, to my astonishment, with the skate slid all the way over to easy, first two games I played, I beat it. I was done. Closed it up, put it away. You see, I like to go to bed feeling good about myself. I don't know about you guys, but do-overs are nice, aren't they? Do-overs are nice. They really are a nice thing. It's nice to win in life. But wouldn't it be nice if when you really blow it, you got a do-over? Wouldn't it be nice if we had in our pockets a do-over button, a redo button? Let's just go back and redo that. It'd be nice to have a do-over button. It'd be nice to have a redo button. It'd be nice if we could take back words and decisions. If knowing the consequences in advance, we could go back and make other choices. See, life isn't like that. Life isn't like Mr. Mounts in his nicer moments. And life isn't like Apple Chess with its take back move feature. And life isn't like Apple Chess with its easy slider. We don't get to slide the slider on our lives over to easy. In real life, we make real choices and we have to face real consequences. That's how it is. And so in this second message of our Women in Genesis series, we move from Eve, the mother of all living, who we considered last week, to Sarah, the mother of the nation of Israel. And we ask again the big question of this series: what can we, the church, who is feminine in our relation to Christ, who is presented as masculine, what can we learn from Sarah? And I think there's a lot that we can learn. Here in this text, we find Sarah making choices for which I have to wonder and have to believe she later on wished she'd had a redo button. Here we see that like Eve before her and like the church after her, Sarai, or Sarah as she was later called, was not alone. She had a husband. Eve had her Adam. The church has the Lord Jesus Christ as our husband. And Sarai had Abram. Like Eve and unlike the church, Sarai's husband was also imperfect, as we're about to see. And verse 1 says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.'" Sarah speaks possessively here. She's speaking possessively because in a day of bond servitude, Hagar was essentially Sarah's property. And thus, any offspring that were born to Hagar were Sarah's property. Sarah lived in a day when she had the right to take another woman's child and raise him as her own. Sarah's suggestion that Abram sleep with Hagar, that's a choice that I'm pretty sure Sarah probably later on wished she had a redo button. In fact, she probably wanted that redo button right away. Now, in those days, you see, a woman's self-worth and a woman's societal worth were much more wrapped up in that woman's ability to produce children than anything else. That's where a woman derived her worth, was producing children. Motherhood in those days was a far more defining feature of womanhood than it is today. And yet, I can't imagine any woman in any place, at any time in history, whose heart wouldn't ache to watch her husband go in to lie down intimately with another woman. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine any husband whose heart wouldn't ache to see his wife do likewise. I'm sure Sarah right away wanted her redo button. But the decision was made, you see. And the consequences were set in motion, as we read in verse 3. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram as a wife. And he went into Hagar and she conceived. Not only were the consequences of Sarah's choice immediate and severe, they also endure to this very day. That's right. Consequences of Sarah's choice are here and present and on the 6 o'clock news almost every night. Let's start with some of these consequences, though. We'll get to that. First of all, Abram agrees. That's the first consequence. That in itself is a consequence full of heartache for Sarah. What wife but an absolutely desperate wife would offer her husband to another woman? Secondly, Abram not only agrees to Sarah's suggestion in theory, he acts on it. And the heartache deepens. Thirdly, Hagar gets pregnant. Now, the very thing that Sarah thought would make her happy actually has the opposite effect. Not only do we have in Hagar's child, Ishmael, the beginnings of the deepest, most hostile, and longest-lasting ethnic, cultural, and political division that the world has ever known between the children of Ishmael and the children of Isaac, but we see also the very immediate consequence of Hagar treating Sarah with contempt. Man, Sarah had been going crazy on that redo button. Why isn't this thing working? Why isn't this thing working? We would drain every pin in this room. And we would use up every last stitch of scrap paper in this building were we to try and list all of the moments in our lives we wish we had redo buttons, wouldn't we? What a waste of ink and paper that would be. So I'm not asking you to use pen and paper. I'm asking you to simply think, recall to your mind one. I know for me it's hard to limit it to one, but let's try to recall one moment that we wish we had a redo button. Just one. I've got mine. Been thinking about it all week. Now, in that situation that you're thinking about right now, what was your first impulse? I'm not asking you what your first sensation was. Your first sensation was probably pain or fear. I'm asking you what your first impulse was. What was your first reaction? Was your first reaction like Sarah's in verse 5? And Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you." Sarah made the choice. She's the one who made the choice. Abram consented and Hagar showed contempt. Sarah's first sensation was pain, heartache, but her first impulse was anger, and her first response, first vocal reaction was blame. In the absence of a redo button, her first reaction was to blame. May the wrong done to me be on you. We can't push redo on our choices and on our actions. All too often, you see, our first instinct is to point the finger at others. Now, Darren and I have been friends for a number of years, and on several occasions he has reflected on his grandmother. Was it your dad's mother? Your mother's mother. Is this the same one that used to sit on the porch with the shotgun? No, a different one. Okay. A different grandmother, but nonetheless, another grandmother it doesn't sound like you'd want to tangle with. And he's told me several times about how his grandmother said, and one of her favorite sayings was, "When you point the finger at others, you know it, right? You've got three pointing back at you." When you point the finger of blame at others, you've got three pointing back at you. I guess it doesn't count the thumb. The thumb just kind of hangs there. Darren's grandmother's a wise woman. She was a wise woman. Don't get me wrong here. Don't get me wrong. Abram was partly at fault. He was. Now, I know in his day it was culturally acceptable for men to have multiple wives and for men to have children with multiple women, but Abram should have seen what was coming. He should have seen the danger in that decision. He should have known the jealousy and the heartache that that choice would arouse within Sarah. Should have known it. And don't get me wrong, Hagar wasn't innocent either. She was at fault too. You see, instead of looking pridefully and contemptuously and arrogantly at Sarah when she realized that she was pregnant, she should have been humbled. She should have maintained respect, submission, but she didn't. In Sarah's mind, even God was partly at fault. Did you catch verse 2? And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." But then in verse 5, like we often do, Sarah, even though she considers God partly to blame for the situation that led to her bad choice, in verse 5, Sarah then invokes God's judgment. "May the Lord judge between you and me," she says to her husband. Isn't it interesting that even when we feel God is partly to blame for our hurt in situations with others, we still want Him on our side, don't we? And we still want Him on our side. We too often lose sight of the truth. We get blame blind, and all we want is for God to swoop in and vindicate us. Pondered this question this week. What might the world be like today if Sarah had a redo button? You ever think about that? What might the world be like? You know, honestly, I don't even think we need to click the redo button all the way back to her original bad suggestion that Abram sleep with Hagar. As bad as that was, I don't think we would even need to go all the way back there. What if Sarah could just have gone back to her reaction to the pain that her suggestion caused her, to her responses to Abram and to Hagar? What if she could just go back that far? In verse 6, Abram tells Sarah, look, she's yours. Hagar is your servant. Just treat her however you want. Get off my back, basically. He's got a guilty conscience. He's just going to appease her. Just do what you want with her. But what if Sarah had taken full responsibility for her own poor judgment? And what if instead of the harsh reaction to Hagar's contempt we find at the end of verse 6, what if Sarah instead had shown kindness to her servant and to her son Ishmael? Hard as that might have been to do, what if? It's pure speculation, but needless to say, the political and religious landscape of the world, particularly of the Middle East, might be radically different today had one woman had a redo button. Had one woman had a chance at a do-over. But Sarah didn't get a do-over. She didn't get a do-over. No, you see, the world is as we find it today because in God's sovereignty, He had a much higher, a much larger, and much more beautiful do-over in mind. Not just for Sarah, but for all of His chosen people from every tribe and every tongue. God's do-over required the separation of Abraham's two wives and their two sons. The Apostle Paul interprets this separation for us in Galatians chapter 4. I'd ask you, if you have your Bible, flip over to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 4. I want you to look at this with me and listen. Paul interprets this separation of Abraham's wives and her two sons as representative, as symbolic, metaphorical. We're going to look at Galatians 4, verses 21 to 31. I hope you've found it. I'll read. Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, that's Hagar, and one by a free woman, that's Sarah. But the son of the slave, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman, Isaac, was born through promise." Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai. What happened on Mount Sinai? Who went up on Mount Sinai and brought down what? Moses went up on Mount Sinai and brought down the Ten Commandments, the law. These two women, Paul says, represent two covenants. One, Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above, the new Jerusalem, is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise, he says to the early church. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. God's grand and glorious do-over was manifested in a descendant of which wife of Abram? Not Hagar, Sarah. Which son? Not Ishmael, Isaac. Of course, Jesus came not through a slave woman. He didn't come through a slave son. He came through a free woman and her free son. There had to be a covenant of law, though. There had to be a covenant of law which brings God's indictment of sin upon every person, including Sarah. This law is in the Bible. We're reading it in Genesis. This is the law. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is the law. And it still stands over us today. This law stands over us today as an impossibly, unattainably high and holy standard. No one can reach it. No one except God alone. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the new covenant. That's the new covenant, a covenant of sin, atoning blood, towering, grand, gleaming, and glorious over the covenant of the law is the covenant of grace. That's God's do-over for mankind. Grace. You see, if we stop reading the story of Sarah here at the end of verse 6, if we just stopped, we would be left with a hopelessness, a deep feeling of pain and regret. Feelings very much like the ones we feel when we reflect on our redo moments. But thank goodness the story of Sarah doesn't end at verse 6. You see, as odd as it sounds, Sarah had to treat Hagar and Ishmael harshly. For God's plan of grace to unfold as brilliantly as it did in her life. Later on, God showed Sarah grace, didn't He? By giving her a son when she was well beyond childbearing years. You see, after Sarah had inflicted nothing but grief on Hagar and Ishmael, God showed Sarah nothing but grace. But isn't that just how grace works? Grace is an undeserved and unwarranted gift. We don't get grace because we give it. We get grace in spite of the fact that we don't give it. We don't give grace because we get it from other sinful people. No, we give grace because giving grace to sinful people is Christ-like. One lesson the church can learn from Sarah is that, like Sarah, we don't get redo buttons. We don't get them. As with Sarah, God supplies our redo. We look at the cross of Jesus Christ and we claim those majestic words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 19. You'll know them when I begin. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, Paul says, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We claim those words. So how does this lesson work out in real life? True, we don't have redo buttons. Much as we might want them, we don't have them. We can't go back and redo any of the choices whereby we caused others pain or whereby pain was caused to us. Instead of redo buttons, we do get buttons, you see, but they're not redo buttons. No, we get something called a we do button. We get a we do button, church. And what's a we do button, you ask? Is it just a little tiny, a wee version of the redo button? No. A we do button is what we press when pain is inflicted on another by ourselves or on ourselves by another. We press this and we ask, what can we do now to demonstrate grace? What can we do? I hurt. I've hurt. What can we do? And of course, on the individual level, the we do button becomes an I do button. Works the same way. In painful situations, we press the I do button. We ask ourselves, what can I do? What should I do? And most importantly, what will I do to demonstrate grace to those I've hurt and to demonstrate the gracious spirit of reconciliation to those who've hurt me? What can I do? What should I do? What will I do? Pushing the we do or the I do button, it won't undo the painful deed. Again, we don't get redo buttons. We don't get undo buttons. But you see, pushing the we do button or pushing the I do button, Lord willing, by His grace, it can save a relationship. It can save a friendship. It can save a marriage. And it can save a soul. That's right. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, to make you into a new creature, and to give you eternal life, you don't have an I do button, friend. You just don't. And to get one, you have to reach down into the pocket of your deepest heart and find your he do button. And when you find it, press it and ask, what did He do for me? What did He do for me? And of course, the answer is this. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came and took upon Himself the death penalty that His holy law demanded for your sins. For each of your redo moments. Every one of them that you can remember, every one of them that you can't remember, and every one of them that's still to come. Jesus took the penalty. Now ask yourself this. What am I going to do about that? If you're not in Christ, you've never professed faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about believing that Jesus was a real person, that He actually lived on the earth. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about believing in Jesus for salvation. If you've never done that, what are you going to do about that? I've told you what He did for you. What are you going to do in response? You see, God's gift of saving grace is like any gift. We have two options. Reject it or receive it. Take it or leave it. Vile sinner, listen to me. A holy and perfect God is willing to reconcile with you. He has reconciled. He's done everything. Now, what are you going to do about that? Are you going to pass up that gift of grace? Listen, your fingers are on the chess piece of eternity, and God is asking, are you sure you want to do that? What will you decide? Now, church, a holy and perfect God has reconciled you to Himself at great cost. The question for us is, will we pass up the opportunity to spread that grace by refusing to reconcile with others? Well, let's not make that move. No. Let's not make the move of refusal, resistance, recalcitrance, hardening of the heart. Let's not make that move. Instead, let's seize every opportunity to be about the message and the ministry of reconciliation, starting with one another and letting it ripple out to everybody we meet. You see, it isn't about making the world a better place. No. It's about showing desperately lost and dying world, a God of grace. Let's make that move. Let's make that move. Pray with me. Father, all gracious Father, You have reconciled Yourself to us. We see in Sarah's failure our own. We see in Sarah's inability to push rewind and go back and redo her bad choice our own inability to do likewise. And yet we see in that, we see in Sarah, the mother of the faithful, who was not perfect. We see in her failure Your success, Your plan unfolded. We see in her descendant, not Isaac, but the Lord Jesus Christ, our redo. Thank You. Thank You for grace. Thank You for satisfying Your justice, Your righteous demands, not in us, but in Your willing Son. There is no better news in the world, Lord, that we could ever tell anyone else. Help us make the move to tell it and to show it, that Jesus might be glorified, that His character, His life might be magnified in us. Help us learn this lesson from Sarah. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.